I want you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're commencing to read at verse 13 and reading down until verse 21. Can I just emphasize again our evening gospel service? It's important that we're here, and we trust that you'll be here tonight and that you'll encourage others to come with you. If you're going off to the other events, well, then you'll get out in good time. And I want to speak to you tonight on a very important subject, the Bible. It will see you home. The Bible, it will see you home. Now, we commenced a few Lord's Day mornings ago in this little series that we entitled When the Going Gets Tough. And we have come to our fourth study this morning, and our subject is Staying Clean in a Corrupt Society. Staying clean in a corrupt society. And we're reading in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth, according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord saved us and then within a matter of seconds take us on to glory? Wouldn't it be a great relief? I mean, we would never have to face any more temptations. We would never have to face the devil, encounter the world, or battle with this internal foe, the flesh. We would never have the possibility of losing our testimony or messing up our lives. We could be just whisked off to glory, saved and sanctified and galvanized and then glorified. Since that is not an option, and since it is clearly God's desire that we prove ourselves in this perverse generation, that we live lives that are above reproach, We have to come to an alternative suggestion. How can we stay clean in a corrupt society? Some have suggested sanctification by isolation, withdrawing from the world, cutting yourself off from society. After all, how can you walk through a coal mine without getting dirty? The logic seems reasonable. The Bible, however, offers a different logic. Paul, writing to the Philippian believers, says that ye may be blameless, that ye may be harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Notice the words, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You see, my dear friends, while we are not of the world, as Christian believers, we are in the world. Shortly before he was arrested, our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples and about their relationship with the world. Mark his words carefully. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming before his Father, and he's crying to his Father, And he's saying, Lord, don't take them out of the world, but while they're in the world, keep them from the evil one. The Lord Jesus does not ask the Father to isolate his disciples, rather to insulate them, to protect them, to keep them from the evil one. My dear friends, it's not easy to live in this world and maintain a holy walk. We have to recognize that in our lives we've got the devil above us. We've got the world with around us. We've got the flesh within us. And when it comes to holiness, we have a lot against us. This anti-God atmosphere that the Bible calls the world seeks to conform us. It's always pressing against us. Moreover, in many Christians' heart this morning, there is no real desire to be holy. People want to be saved. They want to be happy. They want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. But who wants to be holy? As A.W. Tozer once wrote, Christ calls men to carry a cross. We call them to have fun in his name. He calls them to forsake the world. We assure them that if they but accept Jesus, the world is their oyster. He calls them to suffer. We call them to enjoy all the comforts that modern civilization affords. He calls them to self-denial and death. We call them to spread themselves like green bay trees. He calls them to holiness. We call them to a cheap imitation, a cheap happiness that would even have been rejected with scorn by the least of the Stoic philosophers. The root meaning of the word translated holy in your Bible is different. When God attributes the name holy to himself, he's saying that he's different, that he's transcendent, that he's distinct, that he's separate. A holy person is not an odd person. A holy person is a different person. He has a quality of life about him that is holy. His present lifestyle is not only different from his past lifestyle, but it's different from the lifestyle of the unsaved world around him. Having begun his letter with prayers to God for the blessings of Christian experience, Peter now goes on to talk about holy living. And in this paragraph that we have read together this morning, he presents to us four spiritual incentives to encourage us to maintain a different lifestyle, to stay clean in a corrupt society. And it's those four incentives that I want to leave with you this morning. The first one is the Lord's return. The Lord's return. Look at the phrase that he uses at the end of verse 13. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to fix our focus on the second advent of Jesus Christ. Peter certainly did. It's as almost as if he was preoccupied with the subject. He talks in verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 3 about the living hope. In verse 7 he talks about the appearing of Jesus Christ. He encourages in chapter 4, verse 13, to rejoice when we're in trouble, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He tells the elders, he tells the pastors of the flock to shepherd the flock conscientiously. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. One of the greatest incentives to holy living is the return of Jesus Christ. This doctrine is nothing if it's not practical in its application. It's unfortunate that many have been caught up with this or that aspect of the Lord's return, but paid very little attention to its practical application. Look at the passage for a moment. And notice that Peter tells us that living in the light of the Lord's return will mean that we will have a well-ordered mind. A well-ordered mind. Look at verse 13. Gird up the loins of your mind. Pull your thoughts together. Have a disciplined mind. Now, Peter's thinking, of course, of the Eastern habit. That long flowing robe, which usually covered the ankles, it certainly had its virtues, but it had its disadvantages, it had its faults. You see, if you needed to run quickly, you had to gird up the loins of that robe, you had to gird up the tails of that robe. In such circumstances, a man would pick up the tails of that robe, he would tuck his robes under his belt so that he would allow nothing to impede his progress. My dear friends, do our minds not often involve us in the same kind of awkward situation on the plane of the spiritual as that robe does on the plane of the physical? They are not only capable of hindering our progress, they are capable of causing us to trip and fall. Unbinded minds don't lead to a virile hope. But Peter says, when you center your mind on the return of Jesus Christ and you live accordingly, you escape the many things in life that would encumber, that would impede your spiritual progress. You say, what are those things? Worry, fear, jealousy, bitterness, impurity, immorality. My friend, do you realize this morning that outlook determines outcome? Attitude determines action. You remember old Abraham, the patriarch? He had his eyes on that city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And he wasn't concerned really about the real estate on planet Earth. But Lot, he was different. He was living for this world and not the next. He pitched his tent toward Sodom. You remember the outcome? Abraham brought blessing on his home. Lot brought judgment upon his home. Outlook determined outcome. What about your mind this morning? I think sometimes in Christian circles we degrade the mind. I want to tell you this morning, the mind is most important in the life of the Christian. Is your mind disciplined? Is it free from the things that would hinder your spiritual progress because it's centered on the coming again of Jesus Christ? Living in the light of the Lord's return will enable us to have a well-ordered mind. But look again at verse 13. It will enable us to have a well-disciplined life. Peter says, be sober. The word means to be calm. It means to be controlled. It means to weigh matters up. It's unfortunate that many have been carried away sometimes with prophetic studies and they lose their spiritual balance. They're so concerned about what this or that means that they have forgot about the ethical and the practical and the moral application of the Lord's return. It's so easy for the believer to be taken up with this or that. It's so easy for the Christian believer to be intoxicated with the latest fashion or the newest craze. My friends, the fact that Jesus Christ is coming should encourage us to be calm and collected. Anyone's mind, anyone whose mind becomes undisciplined and whose life falls apart because of prophetic studies is giving evidence that he doesn't really understand Bible prophecy. Living in the light of the Lord's return will enable us to have a well-ordered mind, a well-disciplined life. Look at verse 13 again. A well-defined goal and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The goal of the Christian this morning is to live and move toward the day when the Lord Jesus shall return. We shall be with him and we shall be like him. And it's rather obvious that if our goal is to be with him and like him then, my dear friends, we should desire to be with him and like him now. You see, once we get our minds well ordered, once we get our lives well disciplined, once we get our goals well defined, there'll be one theme running throughout the whole of our lives. You know what that theme is? Holiness. 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 In 1917, when the United States entered the Great War, there was a young couple in the West who had made their plans to be married. They had got a little house and they were spending all their money furnishing this little house and getting it ready for the wedding day. All of the resources had gone into the preparation of this little home. Their plan, of course, was to get married and to move into this new home and to settle down as husband and wife. And then the war was declared. And this young man was an officer in the American Army, and he was ordered to go to the Mexican border before he would be shipped off to France. His wife said to him, or his wife-to-be said to him, the day before he was due to go, it's not the date for our wedding, but you might be ordered overseas immediately. You might be killed. I might never see you again. I would rather go through life bearing your name than go through life explaining that the man I so deeply love was killed in the war. Let's go through with it and get married right now. They were quietly married. And for their honeymoon, he went with the troops and she went to the little house. And day by day, he wrote to her. He sent her a rug. He sent her lace. He sent her pottery. One afternoon, she was tremendously lonely. And she took some pillows and spread them out before the hearth, front of the fire. She spread the rug down in front of the fire, and she sat down upon it, and she took all the box with her husband's letters, and she just spread them on the pillow. She took the lace and spread it on the pillow, and then she set the pottery just on the chair beside her. And she started to settle down to enjoy thoughts of him. She was occupied with him. The letters were all about him. But then as she began to read the letters and as she began to think of him, suddenly there was a step on the porch. The door opened and there he was. He had sent a telegram, but it had been delayed. When she saw him, she jumped to her feet. She walked on the lace. The letters were strewn across the floor. The pottery fell to the ground, but she was in his arms. And that mattered more to her than anything else. He had returned, and having him, she had all. My friends, this morning, listen. The Savior is coming again. And he's going to find you in one of two attitudes. Will you be flirting with the world, or will you be occupied with his love letters? Will you be occupied with his gifts? Will you be occupied with his work? Will you be thinking of Christ? Staying clean in a corrupt society. Here's the first incentive, the Lord's return. Look at the second incentive. Not only the Lord's return, but secondly, the sovereign's character. The sovereign's character. You know, there are a lot of believers today who are interested in heaven, but they're not interested in holiness. They're interested in health, but they're not really interested in holiness. They're interested in happiness, but they're not interested in holiness. But what God wants more than anything else from his children is to be holy. Now, Peter's argument here is logical, is simple. Children inherit the nature of their fathers. Verse 15, God is holy, therefore we as his children should live holy lives. We are partakers of the divine nature. We ought to reveal that nature in godly living. You see, my dear friends, holiness is revealed in the Father. Holiness is revealed in the Father. Do you see what Peter says? But as he which hath called you is holy. We could put it like this. Holy, that is his name, is the one who hath called you. Holiness is an essential part of the nature and being of God this morning. You remember the song of the children of Israel when they were brought out of Egypt. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonder? Hannah prayed, there is none holy as the Lord. The seraphim cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you see, if we grasp something of the holiness of God, then the meeting wouldn't be like Duffy's Circus before it starts. Do you see, if we grasp something of the holiness of God, then there would be no chit-chat. between the ministry and the breaking of bread. God is holy. God is thrice holy. God is majestic. Holiness is revealed in the Father. Now, says Peter, holiness is required in the family. You see, we're not to live the way we used to live. Peter says, verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Formerly, we had been imitators of the world, but now we're to be imitators of the Father. Be ye holy, says Peter, verse 15. Be ye holy, says God. Holy so that we may reflect the Lord. Surely it is God's desire that we may resemble Him. Holy that we may obey the Lord. This is God's command. Peter's quoting here from the book of Leviticus, whose theme is the holiness of God. And there God says to the nation, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. You may choose as a Christian this morning a married life or a single life, but it's not left to you whether you're going to choose a holy life. Holy that we may glorify the Lord. Nothing glorifies the Lord so much as being holy, verse 15, in all manner of conduct. Is that not where you and I feel? Ah, we can be holy in the holy place, in the public place, but what about the home? We can be holy among others, but what about in the private place? Are we holy at all times, in all circumstances, with all people? I've said this word holy means to be different. It means to be separate. It means to be set apart. It means to be set apart for a special purpose. We're to be holy. Our mouth, our mind, our money, our morals, all belong to the Lord. To be holy means that you're set apart for His glory and for His purposes. The world may call us odd this morning, but we're to be different. We're not to drink the world's booze, in spite of Christians who talk about social drinking. We're not to smoke the world's cigarettes. We're not to tell the world's jokes. We're not to use the world's language. We're to be holy. We're to be different. For surely if we bear God's nature and carry God's name, our family name is holy. You see the incentives that God's given us for holy living? One, the Lord's return. Two, the sovereign's character. There's a third incentive. Look at verse 17, if you will. The judgment seat. The judgment seat. And if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judge according to every man's work past the time of your sojourning here in fear. You say, what's this judgment that Peter's talking about? It's the judgment of a believer's works. It's the judgment seat of Christ. Did you know, my dear friends, that heaven is not only going to be a joy. Did you know that heaven is going to be a judgment? The Father is going to take each of His children. And one at a time, He's going to judge them. He's going to examine them as only a father can. And I'm here to tell you this morning that outward appearance and great wealth and family background and keen intellect and all of the things that more or less count or sway the opinions of man will not count with God when it comes to this judgment. For Peter says in verse 17, He judges without respect of persons. God is impartial in His judgment. And the judgment seat of Christ should cast its shadow over everything that you and I seek to do for the Master. Here is an event we ought to contemplate. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not to be our judgment as sinners. It's not our judgment as sinners. That's past. We've already been declared righteous through the work of Calvary. It's not our judgment as sons. That's present. For whom the Father loves, He chastens. My dear friends, this is not our judgment as sinners. That's past. This is not our judgment as sons. That's present. This is our judgment as servants. And that's future. This is the Father dealing with His redeemed people. This is the Father dealing with the church. You see that word judgeth in verse 17? It's an interesting word. It means judgeth in order to find something good. God's going to search into the motives of my ministry. He's going to examine your heart. How solemn to realize that on that day our motives will be examined. The question will be, why did you do what you did when you did it? Why were you an elder? Why were you a pastor? Why were you a deacon? Why did you sing? Why did you preach? Why did you testify? Why did you use your gifts? Was it to glorify Christ? Was it to glorify self? Was your motive to be noticed, to be lauded, to be praised, to be exalted? Wonder this morning, are we ready for the Savior's inspection? I wonder, are we ready to respond to the Savior's why? Why all this preaching? Did I use the pulpit as a political platform? Did I use it as a social platform? Did I use it just to give out social platitudes? What a day it's going to be. What about all the praying? When you stood up in the prayer meeting to pray, were you man conscious? Were you word conscious or were you God conscious? What about all the giving to the work of God? What about all the witnessing? What about all the testifying? What about all the contending for the faith? Remember, my dear friends, what we do for the Lord is tremendously important, but so is why we do it. The story is told of a desert wanderer who found a spring of crystal clear water. And the water was so pure, he had never tasted anything like it before. He decided to bring something to his king and sovereign. And so, barely satisfying his own thirst, he filled an old leather container with this water and he carried it for many days across the burning sand of the desert. And finally, he reached the palace of the sovereign and laid his offering at the sovereign's feet. And by this time, the water had become steel in the old container that held it. But you know, my dear friends, that wonderful king wouldn't let his servant imagine that the water was unfit for royal use. And so he took that old leather container and he put the water to his mouth. And he sent his servant off with thanksgivings ringing in his ears. And after that satisfied servant had left the palace, the couriers around the king, they took the old leather container and they took the water and they tasted the water and they found it to be steel. Why did the king pretend to enjoy the water, they said. Ah, said the king, it wasn't the water that I tasted. It was the love that prompted the offering. It was the love that prompted the offering. Many times our service is marked by multiplied imperfections. But our King looks at our hearts. He looks at our motives. He says, it's good. It's good. They were in the Sunday school for the glory of God. They were teaching the young people for the glory of Christ. He was on the organ for the glory of the Master. He was in the pulpit that Christ might be exalted. Here's the event that we ought to contemplate. Here's the attitude we ought to cultivate. Look at verse 17. Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's not the cringing fear of a slave before his master. My dear friends, that's the loving reverence of a child before his father. It's not the fear of judgment. It's the fear of disappointing him. It's the fear of hurting him. It's the fear of letting him down. My dear friends, listen this morning. Would it not make all the difference in the world if you and I went out tomorrow morning to live for the Lord Jesus and the judgment seat was casting its shadow on everything that we sought to do for Him on the hospital ward and the factory floor and the office block? If I'm living in the light of the judgment seat, I'll seek to live a life that's well-pleasing to God. There's a final incentive here that I want you to notice that brings us right to the table. Look at verse 18. Notice what Peter says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your vain conduct received by tradition for your from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Peter says, as you seek to maintain a clean life, a holy life, in a corrupt society, keep in mind, one, the Lord's return. Keep in mind, two, the sovereign's character. Keep in mind, three, the judgment seat. Keep in mind, four, the redemptive price. Is that not the greatest motive for holy living? The fact that we're no longer our own. The fact that we have been bought with a price. My friends, we were living a life of slavery, for that's what redemption means. It means released as the result of the payment of a price. We were in the slave market of sin, but God emancipated us. We were living a life of emptiness. Peter calls it the vain conversation handed down from your fathers. But from the mastery of sin, from the vanity of life, we have been set free. How? Peter answers that question negatively and positively. Verse 18, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. You know, those are the very things that are deemed precious by man this morning. When some VIP gets kidnapped, the ransom demanded is usually in terms of silver and gold. A slave could be set free with the payment of money, but no amount of money can emancipate a lost soul. And then speaking positively, he says, "Ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." You know, my dear friends, only the precious blood could bring us out of the slave market of sin and set us gloriously free. Listen this morning. It's the blood of Christ who was certainly sinless, verse 19. It's the blood of Christ who was eternally selected, verse 20. It's the blood of Christ who was gloriously enthroned, verse 21. Peter says, you want to live a life of holiness? Don't forget the price of your redemption. Precious blood of Christ. My friend, surely it's unthinkable this morning. Surely it's unthinkable that we who have been redeemed at such an awesome cost should bring dishonor upon the name of the Lord Jesus by living lives that are unholy and impure. Think of what you were this morning. You were a slave to sin. You were living a life of emptiness. Think of what Christ did this morning. He went to that old blood-stained rugged cross. Think of the agony this morning, the ignominy, the shame, as He descended into the depths of Calvary, as He cried, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And my friend, as you think about the agony of the cross, you'll be motivated by the cross. You'll be able to say with C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ were God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him. When we meditate on the sacrifice of Christ for us, we should seek to obey God and live lives that are holy and honorable. Four incentives. The Lord's return. I believe that He could come today. And if he came today, you and I would soon stand at the judgment seat. The Lord's return. The sovereign's character. The judgment seat. The redemptive price. When she was just a young girl, Frances Ridley Havergal saw a picture of the crucified Christ, a painting of the crucified Christ. And under that painting was this caption: I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me? Quickly she wrote a poem, but she threw it into the fireplace. She thought it was useless. Paper came out unharmed. Later, at her father's suggestion, she published the poem, and today we sing: I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? A good question. How will you respond? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its challenge, its instruction. Blessed, O Lord, to all of our hearts this morning. And grant, our Father, that as we think about the Lord's return and the sovereign's character and the judgment seat and the redemptive price, that we might live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his sake. Amen.